today we get to continue on in Colossians in chapter 1 and the passage that a number of us have been going through. Tori preached last week on verses 15 through 17, and I'm going to continue on in this passage, 18 through 20. But I want to revisit a few of the verses because essentially this section, verses 15 through 20, is one complete grouping, if you will. If you were to look, and some of your Bibles may actually do this, you may see that that section is kind of set apart, which oftentimes happens when translators will do that. They'll kind of indicate this is a different grouping of verses. Maybe it's poetry in the Old Testament or some kind of a quotation in the New Testament. It's highly likely that verses 15 through 20 and what Paul includes here in this letter were a hymn or a creed, if you will, that the early church used about who Jesus is. And so I think it's worthwhile for, even though Tori covered the first few verses last week, to at least read them and see how all this combines. And then we'll focus specific attention on the latter part of it today. But I want to begin by asking the question, who is Jesus? Now, apart from the apparent answers that we give, think about this practically and even kind of an application for you. Who is Jesus to you? Or maybe better stated, who do you believe Jesus is? Think about that. I ask that question specifically because who you believe Jesus is drives how you respond to him, how you interact with him, how you interact with others. And dare I say, your perspective on this life in general. One of the things that determines who we are as a church is what we believe about who Jesus is. Who he is, what he has done, but what he has done. And you may hear the phrase, the life and work of Jesus Christ. His work, what he has done, is because of who he is. And it's the same for us as humans. What we do is because of who we are, right? Our identity, and a key part of that identity is what we believe. You may have heard me say this before, but this is a key part. If you look at some of the foundational understanding of social psychology, our behavior as human beings is driven by our belief system. Who we believe others to be, who we believe ourselves to be, it drives so much of what we do. And we see this in really practical ways, right? We are limited by the reality of who we are and what our limitations are, right? But there are so many times that if you believe you can accomplish something, you really can. But if you don't believe you can do it, you can't and you won't, right? You may not even set out to attempt it. It's what in psychology we would call the concept of self-efficacy. From a theological perspective, I think it's a better way for us to say it. It's really God efficacy, right? Who God has defined us to be determines what we are able to accomplish. And many times that's far beyond what we believe about ourselves and others. And so resetting our belief system on truth is essential. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage. As you may recall, one of the things that Tori noted in terms of the context of this letter is it's highly likely that Paul wrote this letter to the Colossian believers because they were receiving input, information from all these different sources saying, Jesus isn't the only way. There's all these other options, right? And if you think about the context that was occurring at that time in the ancient world, there was many gods, were many gods, right? Rome was a pantheistic culture where these crazy Christians who were monotheists, they believed in one God. It's like, wait a second, that's not real. And the culture was pushing against them. And you may also recall that the Colossian believers, Paul had never been there, right? They became believers through the testimony of others, perhaps Paul himself and other believers, and a church was formed, and they were receiving kind of pushback from the culture around them, right? Very similar to what we see today. Are you kidding? You mean you believe that God in this Bible, this ancient text, actually determines what you should do? Is there a God? Right? We see these kind of messages around us all the time. And so the message of Colossians is very applicable to us today. To recenter what we believe about who Jesus is in particular. And as we will see when we look through this passage, there is so much of what Paul says here about who Jesus is that drives our day-to-day actions. So if you would, let's read through this passage in Colossians 1. And again, this hymn kind of gets sandwiched in between perspectives that Paul is going to give about the implications for us as believers, right? Who Jesus is impacts our own belief system and behavior. And so if you would, stand with me. And I want to begin, actually, we're going to look at verse 18 through 20 today, but I want to begin back in verse 13. Okay? And we'll read, actually, through verse 22. Paul writes to the Colossians, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven, on earth, or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for communicating to us through your word. And even as we look at this prime passage about who Jesus is, I pray that you will impress upon us your truth, and that the reality of our belief in Jesus will be transforming to us, that you will transform our hearts because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and that you will give us stability and hope in the reconciliation that we have, and the hope to communicate that to others too, so they too can benefit from it. I pray that you will speak to us through your word, that what comes from my lips will be true, and that you will use it, use your word to transform. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so this, again, this passage, verses 15 through 20, and I read the few verses beforehand and afterwards. It's Paul is intentionally sandwiching this spot, this hymn, into this letter to say, we have a relationship with Jesus, and because of that, because of what he has done, as a result of who he is, it changes everything. We are now reconciled to God. And so in this passage, Paul really focuses on who Jesus is. And again, this is so important for us. I want to talk through a couple of different points here, because this is something that if you go back in church history and you look at some of the creeds that were formed, they came out and birthed out of passages like this. So this is really important. The early church would quote these creeds to say, here is core theology about who, what we believe and who Jesus is. This is what determines if we are true believers or not, right? And Paul will actually talk a little bit about that in the continuing passage that we'll talk about next. So what, again, I said this as we began, what you believe about Jesus determines everything, right? Who Jesus is so foundational to our belief and our relationship with God that we must understand some of these core truths. And it has been the result of heresy that has developed over the years, right? I want to touch on a few of those pieces. But first, Paul talks about this in this passage that Tori did last week, the first few verses. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is God's image. Now, this even should the language that is used here should cause us to kind of hearken back all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where Adam and Eve were made in God's image. We, as humanity, are made in the image of God. This term, actually in Greek, is the term icon. And you may recognize this from different religious traditions with iconography and various different things like that, right? It's essentially a little idol, if you will. I mean, in a generic sense. That you and I are, as humans, are images, icons of God, right? God has, there is something about us as human beings that is different than all the other created order. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying there is something different about Jesus than all the rest of creation. Everything else that we can see, Jesus is different. He is one that bears the image of God. And what we would understand theologically, he bears God's image perfectly, whereas the rest of humanity, it's tainted through sin, right? Jesus bears God's image. He demonstrates, displays the being of God in a way that no one else does. Now, I mentioned one of these aspects of heresy that has developed. And one of the questions, one of the things that if we interpret words incorrectly, this is where interpretation is really important. We understand how Scripture interprets other parts of Scripture. If we're not careful, we can be led into erroneous beliefs. So right there in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Does this mean that Jesus was created? No. Put that way out of your mind, right? This was actually heresy in the first century that was anathema. The early church was really clear about this. Jesus was not created. Jesus existed. He took on flesh as a baby, but that wasn't his beginning, right? He pre-existed. And much of what we see in the rest of this passage talks about that. How in the world could he have created all things if he did not exist previously? Right? What Paul is communicating in this is Jesus is God. He is firstborn in that he has the rights of the firstborn. He has primacy. He oversees all things. He is the one who is in charge of all. And so there's many words that we see throughout this entire passage that talk about Jesus being the first, Jesus being the beginning, Jesus being the primary or preeminent one. Paul is essentially using different words over and over again to elaborate on this reality that Jesus is better than anything. And as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we've seen that. The author of Hebrews says it over and over again, right? Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than everything that we could possibly hope in. And as a result of that, we can fully rely on who he is and what he has done. Because he supersedes all. So, Paul continues, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He makes visible God who is invisible, right? He put fingers and toes to who God is. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Right? Jesus was there, and he was instrumental in the creation, in all created things. How that happened, we still do not understand, but it's true, right? The Bible declares it, so we believe it. Paul, in this passage, and we see particularly in the book of Colossians, if you read all the way through, and in the book of Ephesians, he uses this term that we often translate as in Christ. And even this, the term here, that is in verse 16, for by him, in him, is the literal translation. In Christ. And it's this kind of mystical idea of this sphere of who Jesus is and what he has done. And what we get to in verse 18 when he talks about Jesus being the head of the body, again, we are the church, the body of Christ. We are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we benefit from what he has done and who he is and his oversight of everything. So when we become Christians, we participate in this. We become grafted into this body, and we gain a new identity. It changes who we are fundamentally, such that we now benefit from everything that Christ benefits from. And you and I did nothing to accomplish that, right? But that is who you are, and that is who I am. Because of what Jesus has done, he has changed our identity. It is fundamentally different. And that should then fundamentally change everything that we do, everything we believe about ourselves and others, because of what Jesus has done. So we see this just in kind of infancy form in verse 16. For by him, or in him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, everything. And Paul uses these Greek constructions to kind of reiterate. He's essentially adding in parallelism to say, no, literally, everything. Everything you see, everything you cannot see, was all made by Jesus. He was instrumental in all of it. And not only that, not only was he instrumental in the process, but they were all created for him, for his benefit, and for his glory. So everything that we see, everything that we see around us now, everything that occurs will ultimately result in the glory of Jesus, right? Now, if you read all the way to the end of the book, in Revelation, we see that what does John write about this? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All things lead to Jesus' glory. And he is instrumental in that process as we look at this. So let us begin this kind of this passage that we're looking at today, verses 18 through 20, and dig into this more, the kind of the second half of this hymn. Because this has specific implications for you and for me as we are members of the body of Christ. What does this mean for the church? Verse 18, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. What does that mean? What does it mean to be the head of it? Right? We see now Jesus is in charge at one thing, but also he is involved in the care for each and every one of us. Now, what we saw beforehand is he's the creator of all. If he also cares for us and he has the power to create, does he not also have the power to sustain? Everything that goes on with us, he is guiding. We talk about the idea of sovereignty, and God is involved in our lives. It's not just that he set it apart and then we just kind of go about and do whatever we want to and live our own lives. God is involved in all of it, and he wants to be involved in all of it. Not only the care of what we do as a church, but you individually as well. He created you. He created everyone else. Even the people that we have challenges with. Even when we fight with one another, right? We are made in his image, and he is directing us. And his relationship with us is really what should drive everything. And ultimately, it will. And Paul will get to that at the end of this passage here. So verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Now this word, it's interesting. It's the same word in Greek, meaning ruler and meaning beginning. It's used in two different contexts. Actually, the same word is used when it talks in verse 16 about dominions or rulers, arche. It's this concept of oversight and primacy, right? He is first in everything. And that's what Paul is saying. He's the beginning. And there's other senses in which he is also beginning, because we see in as he continues, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He began something new through his resurrection that had never been done before, right? And it's core to our belief about who we are as Christians. The gospel certainly is that Jesus died for our sins and the sins of the whole world, right? We celebrate that each and every week as we take communion together, because that is foundational to who we are and the transformation that God has done in our lives. But as Paul has said elsewhere in other writings, particularly in 1 Corinthians, if the resurrection didn't happen, we are dead in our sins, right? So the resurrection of Jesus is just as much an essential part of the gospel as his crucifixion is. They are linked. They cannot be separated. And what we see that Paul has said elsewhere too is that Jesus in his resurrection was the firstborn, the first fruits of the resurrection that will happen to all others who are part of this body of Christ, all across time and across the entire world. Everyone will be raised like him. So, this life, even though it is temporary, right? What we experience is temporary. It may seem really challenging at the time, and yet it is still very temporary in light of eternity. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, his resurrection was an example to us of the hope that we have, because one day we too will experience that. So regardless of what you are experiencing, when your body's not working the way it was before, or we've had family members who have passed, as believers in Jesus, that is one day now, but in the future, we will see a resurrection to new life because of who Jesus is. Again, he was powerful enough to create the whole world. He's powerful enough to see that happen. It will happen just as much as you and I are real. Reality, right? We can touch and feel. Just as real as life is now, life will be real in the future with resurrection. So our hope, and this again is a message that Paul speaks throughout his letters, our hope, our faith is, and our hope is based on reality of what exists now, what Jesus has done and what he will do, because he has promised and he will accomplish it. So we can base all of our life and belief on that truth. Paul continues, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. He said this over and over again. He's first, he's firstborn, he's the beginning, he is preeminent over all. So the one who is preeminent over all, do you think that you and I can trust him for our lives today and what's going on? Do you think that he cares about what's happening to you? The fact that you didn't get enough sleep last night? The fact that you're having challenges in interacting with coworkers? He can handle all of it, and he wants to. He's personal, and he cares about each one of us. And we have this personal relationship with the preeminent ruler of all the universe, which is just crazy to fathom that he cares about us. Paul continues in verse 19, and he, again, as if he hasn't said enough, right? And this hymn hasn't communicated enough, he kind of layers on more. Verse 19, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Just in case you didn't understand it, just in case you thought he was another God. No. It's all the fullness of God. He and the Father are one, just as he said, right? All God's fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And through him, in verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now we see, we go back to verse 16, where we see all things created in heaven and on earth, which is kind of a rhetorical phrase to say basically everything, right? Heaven and on earth, and he quotes it again in verse 20. He says, reconcile to himself all things, and just in case we didn't understand that all means all, right? He says, whether on earth or in heaven, that one day, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, he will bring full reconciliation to everything that we see. That what we see around us now, where we see sin and fighting, challenges that we experience, all the stuff that is not right, death itself, all that we experience, He will make right one day, where he will bring reconciliation to all things. Now, by implication, this certainly means that he has the power to reconcile us now, whether it's relationships with one another, with family members. He has the power to bring transformation to our world. But one day, he will reconcile all things. Because again, he is the ruler of all. He's the creator of all, and he will do it. And we see this idea then in this final phrase of verse 20. He will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now again, in our understanding, our theological understanding of who Jesus is, which is referred to as Christology, right? The study of Christology is the understanding, study of who Jesus is. And in our Christology, we understand that Jesus is the first. He is God. He is one of the persons of the Godhead, the three-in-one triune God. And that he is working towards making peace. And this again goes all the way back into the Old Testament, where the idea of shalom is not just peace and the lack of hostility, but the concept of wholeness. Right? Wholeness is what we will one day experience, because he will transform us from who we are and our experience now that is limited and is impacted by sin. It's impacted by this transformation to the entirety of all creation. We see that happen in Genesis, right? In Genesis 3, it wasn't just us as humanity that fell and our relationship with God was severed. It transformed all creation. Everything, all of our DNA was transformed negatively through that process, through sin. And God will recreate a new world one day. And Jesus is going to essentially, what we see here, he was involved in original creation. He is going to do it again and bring order to where there is disorder. He is going to bring peace such that everything that he recreates will be good. And what was the power source for all of this? His cross. His cross was the power to transform. He willingly died to satisfy the sin that you and I had committed, to satisfy all of our hurt, to take that away. Because sin is not just what we do. We're even tainted by things that are bad that are done to us, right? That taints us in front of a holy God, and Jesus, by his cross, dealt with that and took it away. The cross being one of the most offensive and shameful things that could ever happen, and he took on that shame for you and for me so that we could be free. Someday, he hasn't fully done it yet. We can continue to ask why. Don't know. But he is waiting for the perfect opportunity for that to happen in his time, to bring transformation in only the way that he can. And so what we do now is trust in him. That even though we don't know, even though we don't understand, he does. Why? Because he created it all in the first place, right? He created you and me. He has brought us in hope fellowship in relation to one another so that we can be part of this process, which again is just a huge blessing, right? We get to have relationships with one another. We get to declare this truth about who Jesus is to the world around us. After all, as we started, verse 13, right? This is the reason that Paul goes on this, or includes this hymn, this reality about who Jesus is, because he wants us to understand why this has happened. In verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is cause for rejoicing. He has transformed us so that this Jesus that we have just read about, the creator of all, the one who gave his life for you and for me, we now get to be part of his kingdom and his plan. If that's not cause for rejoicing, I don't know what is. Because he is good, and he will bring it about. He will recreate everything that we see and bring about true peace, something that we all ultimately long for. And it's because of what he has done through his death on the cross and his resurrection. The resurrection that prefigures what we get to experience someday because we're part of him, right? This is part of what that means to be in Christ. So as you continue to read through this passage, you read through other parts of the Bible, I would encourage you to kind of think about that. What does that mean for us to be in Christ? That he has transformed us and is continuing to transform us. That impacts all of our relationships. It empowers us to communicate his truth, his gospel, to others who do not yet believe it. So that they too, like Paul said, can be transferred into the kingdom of this beloved Son. So as we continue, we will participate in communion. I'm going to pray and thank God for what he has done, who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. And then we're going to come forward. We'd encourage you to, if you believe this truth about who Jesus is, what he has done for you, come participate with us in communion. We'll take the bread and the cup and return to your seats, and then we will participate in communion together. So, worship team, if you want to come up and let me pray. Father God, we thank you for in your wisdom, in your manifold wisdom, as Paul says elsewhere, that you have sent your Son to be the sacrifice for us, that we can be reconciled to you through his blood on the cross. And that through the resurrection power that raised him from the dead, you are at work in us through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. May we celebrate that. We worship you in thanksgiving for what you have done for us and simply for who you are. As we worship you, as we participate in communion as we do each week, I pray that you will impress upon us anew who you are, who Jesus is, and how that transforms us, and that we would live transformed lives as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.